If you would turn, first of all, with me to Belgic Confession, Article 25. You find that printed for you in the insert of your bulletin. It's also found in the back of your Psalter hymnals on page 13. Page 13 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. The heading which has been given to this, as I understand it, it's not the heading that was necessarily given by Guido de Bray, but was one added later, but nonetheless fitting for the paragraph that is before us, but it's entitled The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law. And this, of course, comes after the paragraph dealing with our sanctification, the good works that we ought to do. And now the question is, what is the relationship really of the law of God to the Christian life? And this is what our confession has to say. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God, according to his will. And then if you'd also turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. And the verses that I have in mind for us to dwell upon this morning are verses 17 and 18. Many ways, verse 17 begins a new paragraph, a new thought in Jesus' teaching here. And therefore, we'll pick up our reading at verse 17 and read through verse 32. I believe it's familiar material to you, but the setting of these verses is significant, and so we'll read that part of the context as well. Before we read from God's word, let us bow and ask for his blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come to you in order that we might be taught by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that through the preaching of your word, your Holy Spirit would make these words clear to us that you are truly a father to us. May you teach us to trust you. May you teach us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. May you teach us to walk in step with your Spirit. To that end, be with him who brings the word, that he may do so in a way that is faithful and accurate, also in a way that is upbuilding for each one of us as we seek to know what you have to say to us. O Lord our God, hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 17. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. And of course, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there they sit on the hillside. They listen to Jesus. Curiosity likely brought them there to the mount where Jesus preached his sermon. And what do they make of Jesus? And what do you make of Jesus? Today he clarifies a gross misunderstanding when he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets." Well, that's good, you say. Any sensitive Jew would be horrified by anyone trying to destroy God's word, whether openly and directly or rather in a more subtle, underhanded, undermining way. That would be awful, to break the law and the prophets or to destroy it. Then Jesus announces very boldly, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, one dotting of the I, one crossing of the T, shall by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So here is this Jewish man, sitting on the hillside, surrounded by his disciples. They are just beginning to get to know him. And he claims, "I come to fulfill. I come to fulfill the law." Well, put yourself for a moment in their sandals. What does Jesus mean by this? What is he saying? What does Jesus' statement mean? And as you put yourself in their place, you say, I'm a Jew. You hear the scroll of Isaiah read at the Saturday synagogue meetings. When you bring your animals down south to Jerusalem, they are inspected by the priests according to the law of Leviticus. When you bring your cases before the elders at the city hall, they page through the case laws of Exodus and Deuteronomy to apply the law properly. You are in a context in which you feel and sense that law day by day. But now Jesus comes and he says, "I have come to fulfill." And so you think in your mind, what is Jesus planning to do? What does he mean by this? Well, this morning I have brought you back to first century Galilee, to this hillside where Jesus sits with his disciples, so that you might feel the weight of this historic moment and the 3 years that would follow and revolutionize not only the church, but the world. As you read the gospel accounts, I want you to sense that Jesus plans each move with the deliberate care of a chess player. As you read the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, I want to sensitize you to changes that are as different as summer is from winter, as it goes from the old into the new. Jesus came to fulfill the law. I will try to bring this out in stating four major truths and their applications for our lives today. The first goes like this. Jesus came to fulfill the law by being all that the law and prophets foretold. Jesus came to fulfill the law by being all that the law and prophets foretold. In Luke 24, we find Jesus walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But they don't recognize him. And as they walk along, they spill out their sadness to Jesus. They thought Jesus would win the day and be the promised Messiah and that he would rise to that prominent place. But now in their minds, that Jesus is dead and they're confused with grief. Then Jesus cuts through their foggy thinking with sharp words of clarity. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" Dr. Luke tells us what happened next and what Jesus said. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, that is, all the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. That same resurrection day, later on in the day, in the evening, Jesus appears suddenly in the midst of the disciples and he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Those three terms were a summary of the three main sections of the Old Testament scriptures that were handled by the Jews. So what text do you suppose Jesus explained to them? Well, we could just read the New Testament and we would get a good sense of what those texts would be. Galatians 3, verse 16, for instance, informs us that Jesus is the seed that was promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, who would rise up to crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 53 predicted that Jesus would be rejected by his own people, that he would not be believed, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be a substitute sacrifice, that he would be crucified with criminals, that he would pray for his enemies, and that he would be buried with the rich. Seven details in one chapter. The book of Hebrews identifies Jesus with the whole sacrificial system of Exodus and Leviticus. He was a better priest than Aaron because he was after the order of Melchizedek. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. The tearing of his soul from his body in death was symbolized by the curtain that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. This is just the tip of the iceberg. One Bible researcher, suggests that the Old Testament, though it was written over a period of 1,000 years, contains nearly 300 references to the coming Messiah. All of these were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they establish a solid confirmation of his credentials as the Messiah. Astonishing, isn't it? Look at this in Article 25. We believe. This isn't just the author of the Belgic Confession, but this is our confession. And we ought to say this with him. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased. In other words, they stop at the coming of Christ and that all the shadows are accomplished so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. And that is why we in our worship no longer sacrifice bulls, rams, or lambs. We no longer commemorate the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits. Nor do we practice circumcision for religious ritual purposes. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Belgic Confession goes on to say, yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ. in whom they have their completion. In other words, it might say something like this. Do you want to know more about Jesus Christ? Don't cut off the Old Testament and throw it away as if it's no longer of any use to us. That is the great mistake that many in our day have made. They have said, we only need the New Testament. We only need to know about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. But if we want to understand Jesus, we need to go back to the Old Testament. Study the tabernacle, study the temple, and you will gain a deeper appreciation for what it means that Jesus now dwells in us and with us by His Holy Spirit. Go back to the Old Testament. Read the fine print regarding the sacrifices in Leviticus, and you will be overwhelmed by the meticulous care that Jesus went through to cover each one of our sins. When you read the Old Testament, I want you to feel the rhythm of those annual feast days, and you will begin to sense the heartbeat of Jesus' mission as He marches through the Gospels. What is He doing? At each point, He is, in a sense, checking off each of the laws, each of the fulfillments. He has done it all with great care. And the simple application, congregation, is that here we see once again that God's Word proves its own trustworthiness. There are all kinds of skeptics in our culture today who say, how can you believe the Bible? It's just another book. But congregation, do you see that this is an extraordinary book? It is an unusual book. There is no other book in all the world. There is no other collection of books that can be so precise. 300 prophecies written over a period of 1,000 years with over, 30 or 40 different authors from different time spans, from different walks of life. And they all have the same message so that when Jesus comes in time and space during a period of 30 some years and a ministry of 3 years, He fulfills every one of these details. Boys and girls, young people, let no one take you by surprise when they say, oh, the Bible is full of myths. No, we have a book that is so reliable that there is no other book that compares to it. And if we can trust it in these details about Jesus' fulfillment, then we can and must believe Jesus. Our faith is not an aimless faith. It is not a wishy-washy faith. It is not a maybe-maybe faith. It is a faith that is staked upon real truths that have been proven. That is the kind of substance we need to bring strength to our faith. And therefore be strengthened in your faith and be assured that God's Word is reliable. And the second application is a spin-off of that, and it's this. Let there be no doubt that Christ truly is the Messiah. The Jews still reject Him. Other religions doubt Him. There are many who say that Jesus was a good man. Some even go so far as to say He was a great prophet. But if you believe everything that He claimed to say and to be, then you cannot say that He was a good man and a prophet without also saying He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is who He said He was. And we, congregation, can stake our lives on Jesus. The second truth is that Jesus came to fulfill the law by obeying every demand of the law. He came to fulfill the law by obeying every demand of the law. As you read your New Testament Bibles, don't you sense, congregation, that Jesus' heart's desire is to do the will of His Father? It's like a crescendoing chorus coming from the gospel accounts. Near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, His disciples go down to Sychar to buy food. And when they return from buying their food, they offer food to a hungry Jesus and they urge Him to eat it. And Jesus says to them, I have food. I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they wonder, where did Jesus get this food? Who gave Him something to eat? So Jesus explains what's going on in his soul. And he explains to them this deep hunger pang that he has that is stronger than a physical hunger pang. And Jesus puts it this way to his disciples in John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Two chapters later in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks again about this driving determination in John 6, verse 38, where he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Congregation, Jesus doesn't approach obedience with resentment. He doesn't approach it with a tedious regret. No, we find that the desire of Jesus to do the will of his Father consumes him. He loves it. He longs for it. And that doesn't mean that obedience was always easy and painless for Jesus. Hebrews 5 verse 8 reminds us in a very respectful way, that though he was a son, yet, listen to this, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Shortly before Jesus went to the cross, we hear him praying. And it's recorded to us in John 17, verse 4, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." That was the heartbeat of Jesus. That was his appetite. That was his passion in life. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus fully determines to obey his Father. Even during the most agonizing and daunting duties, and he does it in honor to his heavenly Father. We read this in John 18, verse 11. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The cup of suffering. Jesus came to do the will of our Father. Again, a simple application is that we would praise Jesus for his perfection. Let us praise Jesus for his perfection. That truth is so common to us, isn't it? It almost goes in one ear and out the other. It's something that we need to ponder. Think of it this way. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our very own weaknesses. The Holy Spirit reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. To astonish us when we compare Jesus with our own lives. How often in a day do you and I slip up? We hardly recognize it in our own lives, so for Jesus to be without sin maybe doesn't mean that much. But think of it, congregation. Do we not leave teeth marks in the lives of others with our careless criticism? Imagine a teeth mark in somebody's arm every time you bit them with your words. We mismanage our priorities. Like children who take their inheritance and then go spend it on lottery tickets or at the slot machines at the casinos, we would say, "What are you doing?" And yet by our own mismanaged priorities, we do the same with what God has given us. Maybe we can picture it this way. Our hearts are often like a clogged toilet. We are so backed up with our own pride and selfishness that we're of no relief to others who need the love and the care and the compassion that would comfort them. And then you look at Jesus again and you say, here is a man who committed no wrong. Never. Not one moment in any day. No other human being can measure up to what Jesus has done. No world records. No Grammy Awards. No Nobel Peace Prizes. No career advancements. No graduation honors. No political successes can ever come close to matching the superior rating awarded to Jesus for his life of perfect perfection. Treasure it, congregation. We have an amazing Savior. Every act of kindness came deep from within his heart. He spoke words, even of rebuke, with precision and accuracy according to all the details of truth. The motive behind his every move sparkles with purity. No fault could be found even in his motives. His faultless reputation deserves the applause of every generation. That brings us to a third truth. Jesus came to fulfill the law by suffering the law's full judgment. The Holy Spirit puts it this way. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Listen to this. Born under the law. And why was he born under the law? Verse 5 goes on to say, to redeem those who were under the law. That's you and me. We are or were under the law in our sin. And Jesus came and put himself under the law in order that he might redeem us who are by nature under the law. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let me put it this way. Jesus came under the curse of the law in order to take the place of sinners like you and me who are born under the curse of the law. We cannot understand the cross of Christ apart from the law. Already in the Garden of Eden, God had spoken to Adam. And he says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gives the law 430 years after the promise that he had given to Abraham in order that we might understand the sinfulness of sin. That's one of the functions of the law, you see. Through the law of Moses, God declares in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And then the law says this. For he who is hanged on a tree, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. It was no accident that Jesus died by way of crucifixion. It is no small thing that Jesus was not stoned at an earlier point in his ministry. You see, even in the manner of Christ's death, he was fulfilling the law of God so that up on the cross, stretched out there on that tree, it was a declaration to the world
It was an announcement to us even today that Jesus had come in the place of us under the curse, under the damnation that we rightly deserved. And there hung Jesus in our place. And therefore, congregation, be assured that our sin before God is a legal matter. I have broken God's law. You have broken God's law. And the penalty must be given. Imagine. Imagine a judge in our time who sits behind the bench, and before him is a cold-blooded serial killer. And the judge announces to this wicked and violent man, he says, I'm a good judge. And I tell you what, I'm just going to overlook the wrongs that you have committed. I know you've killed multiple people. You've strangled them. You've stabbed them. You've tortured them. But I'm going to let you go today. Just go on home and go your merry way. We would be deeply offended by that. We would be alarmed that a man like that would be set free. And it would be especially heinous if that man had been the killer of our loved one. Because justice has not been served. Thankfully, God is not like that. He would be the scorn of unrighteousness if he gave freedom to atrocious sinners like ourselves. It would be unfair. It would be unjust. It would be unholy for God to release sinners without full penalty being paid. It would be wrong of God simply to say, oh, I'm just going to overlook all those bitter words that you've spoken, all those hateful deeds that you've performed, all those lustful thoughts that you've entertained. I'm just going to wink at them and overlook them. No, God cannot do that. Instead of leaving our sin unpunished, God punished our sin in His beloved Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's nothing new to you, is it? But it's beautiful. And we must treasure it. It is lovely. This is what ought to cause our hearts to beat hard with joy. God punished my sin, with the bitter and shameful death on the cross. He was there for me. He was dying in my place. He was doing something with the law. He was fulfilling it, every last detail that I had broken and every penalty that I deserved. Jesus has done it. Does that not give you a sense of relief? Does that not give you a sense of hope? When you face the weight of sin that is on your own heart, you say, oh, how can I be free of it? Look at the cross. The law has been fulfilled. The penalty has been paid. Jesus Christ has accomplished it so that God doesn't wink at sin. No, He satisfies justice according to the law, and it is fulfilled. That brings us, well, let me mention one. I suppose the application is very simple, isn't it, congregation? Let me state it. I think I've already expressed it, but the intensity of the cross and the finality of Jesus' death ought to assure us that our Savior Jesus Christ has made complete satisfaction for all our sins. That brings us into the last fulfillment. This dealing, of course, with this article in the Belgic Confession is not exclusive or
conclusive, exhaustive. But let me put it this way. Jesus came to fulfill the law by writing the law on our hearts. By writing the law on our hearts. If you look again at Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, notice what immediately follows our text. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, that is, whoever does these commandments and teaches these commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the fulfillment of Jesus is not only for our justification, but the fulfillment of the law also comes to expression in a sense in our sanctification. And you notice what Jesus does. Then Jesus takes individual commandments and he explains the heart application. The law forbids not only murder, but also hatred. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But he points out the law not only requires that you not commit adultery, but don't even lust after a woman with your eyes in your heart. That's as deep and as dirty as adultery. Now, what is he saying? He's saying Jesus came to fulfill the law, and then he goes on to explain the law in this way. What are you saying is that Jesus has fulfilled the law in terms of our righteousness, but now we ought to respond. Our justification takes away our guilt, but Jesus continues to sanctify us by his Spirit. Listen to the language in Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning at verse 2, but I'm aiming at verse 4. He uses law in a little bit different way. In Romans 8, verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that is, the Old Testament law of do this and do this, here is the death penalty for those who disobey. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, I can't obey it. I can't do what it demands. This is what God did. What the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He died in our place. He fulfilled the law by suffering on our account and in our place. But then he goes on to say this in verse 4. For what reason did Jesus die and gain our salvation? Verse 4 says, for this purpose, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Same term that we find back in Matthew chapter 5. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this same passage, puts it in a very helpful way. He says this, there is nothing more fatal than to regard holiness and sanctification as experiences to be received. No, holiness means being righteous, and being righteous means keeping the law. Therefore, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you have never received the grace of God. He goes on to ask, what is grace? It is that marvelous gift of God, which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it and to be righteous as Christ was righteous.
For Christ kept the law perfectly. Grace is that which brings me to love God, and if I love God, I long to keep His commandments.
Our Belgian Confession puts it this way. In the last half of Article 25, it says, In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets. Notice these two purposes: to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel.
In other words, to point out our sin, to drive us to Jesus, to see that we cannot obey on our own. It is designed to confirm us that there is only one way to be right before God, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But notice the second item that's mentioned. The second purpose of the law is this: and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God, according to His will. How are we to live our lives? How are we to say to God, I love you? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
As we think then about the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it spine tingling to think that Jesus had us in mind when He preached the Sermon on the Mount? You see, the Christian believer can say, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to change my legal standing from guilty to innocent, so that God would declare me innocent because of the perfect obedience of Jesus and because of His suffering on the cross, by which He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. But the Christian believer can also say this: Jesus also came to fulfill the law of God, not just outside of me in the courtroom, but inside of me by His Spirit, so that I might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, that I might follow Jesus in His loving obedience to the Heavenly Father, not to gain my salvation, but to express my love for His grace. We have not covered everything, congregation. Lord willing, we'll come back to this article again to clarify a few more details with regard to the Christian and the law of God. But let these truths dwell in your hearts as you rejoice in Jesus as your righteousness, and as you seek to be led by His Spirit. Amen.